Well, good morning, Bellevue Chapel, and those who join us from other churches. My name's David Knowles. I'm a member from Bellevue Chapel. It's my pleasure to bring you God's word from our passage in James that has already been read to us. If you have your Bibles handy, keep it open. We'll refer to the verses as we go. If there was ever a verse for our times, it is surely verse 14. From chapter 4 in our passage. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. Back in early March, I sat with some friends in a coffee shop in Falkland in North Fife. We were enjoying each other's company. We were eating cake, but you're always allowed to eat cake when you've finished a long cycle. We'd spent the day touring North Fife, enjoying the weather, the splendid scenery. And we were chatting about life and about the pandemic and about the plans the health service was making to try and counter what was going to happen. But the last thing we did before we parted was get our diaries out and set a date for our next cycle. I guess we can all point to plans that we had made that have never taken place. Perhaps we planned a holiday, or maybe we thought that we would be sitting exams that would determine our future. Some people have even been planning to try and paint fences. I understand that fence paint has been rarer than hen's teeth, but maybe that's a good thing, I don't know. Well, the challenge of assuming on the future, James sets out for us in the context of a picture that would be familiar to his readers, as indeed it is to us, of businessmen sitting down and planning their strategy. But that little scene James sets in an even wider context in our passage as he takes aim with what would be a metaphorical shotgun and lets off both barrels at a group of people he describes simply as the rich. But the overriding question which James asks, and which is the most challenging context of our passage this morning, a hugely important question is this. He asks us, what is your life? What is your life? Maybe when you hear that question, you, like me, remember a certain TV programme from the 1960s and 70s. Eamon Andrews would stand in wait, holding a big red book, ready to surprise a celebrity with the question, "This is your life." And he would take them off to a studio and they would sit there while various people were brought in to recount anecdotes of their life. Well, James isn't here giving us answers about our life. He's not telling us that this is our life. But he's asking us the question. He's asking us to consider, what is your life? And in the pictures that he paints in our passages, he's asking us, is our life about ensuring by our own energy and our own will and our own abilities, we're going to make life as comfortable and as secure for us as it possibly can be? Well, our passage comes to us, it seems, in two sections that, when you first read them, don't seem to be related. Some commentators will say that verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5 are really not written to Christians at all. Rather, they're written about the wealthy pagan society within which Christians had to live and to deal on a day-to-day basis. Well, whilst James' words are very strong, and indeed they are strong, I'm not so sure that we Christians can imagine that this passage he's written down, is not aimed at us at all. I think there are four things that both link these passages together, but more importantly, ought to give us a reason to think that actually what he says, even these condemnatory words to the rich, might also be words we need to think about in our lives today. The first reason is this, it's how he introduces the two sections, both in verse 13 of chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5. Look there, he says, "Come now, you who say," or "Come now, you rich." We might say simply, "Listen up," or "Listen to me." James is saying, "I want you to hear what I am saying here." He's quite brusque, but then we're used to James being brusque. Perhaps he was thinking that as his letter is being read in the churches, that people will have switched off by now, they'll have got bored. And so he says, "Listen up, I've got something important for you to hear. You need to hear what I'm saying." But the second thing is here, he is writing primarily about the way we live. He's writing about lifestyle. He's writing about the impact of the culture of the day. And specifically, of course, he's writing about making money and what we then do with it. Now, one of the unsettling things of the past few weeks, not surprisingly for people, has been the threat to their personal financial security. And of course also the impact on our economy. Money makes the world go round. It's a subject that dominates life. And indeed, scripture says a lot about money. But thirdly, he reminds us in both sections of the simple fact that human life can't be presumed upon. That our lives are not endless. Rather, they indeed are frail and uncertain, and as we will see, open to God's judgment. And maybe there's nothing like a global pandemic for us to think these thoughts through. But the fourth thing that links these passages together, and I think challenges us quite a bit, is the fact that it seems really easy to live our lives taking no account of God. In fact, simply leaving God and his word out of our practical day-to-day lives. Let's look then at what he writes. He describes firstly in chapter 4 a very familiar scene. He takes us to a boardroom. There are some businessmen. There are traders. They're making plans. They're going to go somewhere. They're going to set up a branch office, they're going to trade, and they're going to make a profit. Then, as now, well, that's what people did. Now, James is not condemning them for running a business. If you're a businessman or woman, you'll be pleased to hear that. He's not condemning them for making plans. But what he is condemning is what he describes as the arrogance that says, "I can do this. It's all my choice. I'm going to choose when I go. I'm going to choose what I go, what I do. I'm going to choose where I go. And do you know what? It's going to work. I'm going to make a profit." There are hours of my life, as I reflect on them, that I will never get back, that I spent in stuffy rooms with flip charts and post-it notes, devising one health strategy after another, making financial plans. They all seemed really good at the time and really important at the time. What's interesting, as I reflect back, I can't think of one that actually worked out the way I and my colleagues thought it would. We plan, of course, all the time, don't we, in our day-to-day life, and it's right and sensible that we plan and that others plan. Life would be rather chaotic and indeed unpleasant if we never spent any time at all thinking through how we live and what we do. But the question James is asking of us here is, do we include God in our plans? Do we deliberately and intentionally include God in the plans that we make? Because the issue James is highlighting here is not that planning for tomorrow is sinful and wrong, but that we see fit to plan for a future thinking that it's all in my control. It's up to me, and it's what I want that counts. And in verse 16, he summarizes that kind of attitude. He says, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, that word for arrogance, it's only used one other place in the New Testament. It's used in 1 John chapter 2, where John translates it as the pride of life. We take pride in our ability to plan and to do things, and when things turn out the way we've planned them, of course we are very pleased with ourselves. When it doesn't work out, we get confused, don't we? But James says to us, you know, if you want to plan, that's okay. But if you want to presume on tomorrow or next year as you plan, then there are some things you need to face up to. You need to face up to, firstly, what I suppose could only be described as human ignorance. Verse 14, we don't know about tomorrow. All we can do is hope or guess. Ultimately, our plans are just that, they are plans. And we may need to change them. As Christians, of course, we believe there is a higher plan for our lives. God's plan. We don't know all its finer details, but we're happy with its ultimate plan that one day we'll spend eternity with him. And we rejoice in that. But perhaps we're less keen on a plan that God might have that kind of interferes with my plans for my life. Today or tomorrow, next week or next year. So we need to face up to human ignorance. Secondly, we need to face up to, well, the simple frailty and brevity of life. James says, you're a mist. Well, we know about mist in Edinburgh. We have a har that blows in from the North Sea, don't we, from time to time, and settles on the city. In Scotland, we have a phrase, we talk about a Scots mist, something that's elusive, difficult to pin down, disappears. I remember being in one of these tourist shops somewhere, and they had little jam jars for sale with a label on them that said Scots mist. I think they were 99p. The tourists, of course, were buying something that didn't exist. Mist is like that, doesn't it? Isn't it? It vanishes. The Bible has many ways of describing the brevity and the frailty and uncertainty of life. And the last few months, of course, has given us a real lesson in life's frailty and brevity. Moses would write a prayer on the topic of life's brevity and uncertainty. You find it in Psalm 90. He says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Isn't it interesting that in the generations that have passed since Moses, we're still only on average living 70 or 80 years? Well, that's Moses being optimistic. You know, early on he says we are like grass, we're here in the morning, but by the evening we fade away. So you better face up to the reality that our life, in fact, is brief and can be very frail. But thirdly, James says you better face up to the fact that actually, he says, you are dependent on God. He says, verse 15 there, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. Moses' prayer also said, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. I think he's right. We need to spend time, don't we, taking account of each day that we live. And James is pointing out here the sheer futility of planning on our own ability without reference to God and to his will. The church I grew up in, the elder who did the notices would always finish them by reminding people that at 11 o'clock the following Sunday we would meet for the communion service, and he would slowly and very deliberately say, "If the Lord wills." Maybe you've heard people add the little phrase DV to things, Deo Volente. It used to be very popular to put it down if we were planning something. We would say, "We'll do that, DV." Well, maybe it just got a bit of a habit, I don't know, but I wonder if we've lost that sense that everything we do ought only to be done if the Lord wills. Now, there will be many things, of course, that his word makes clear we shouldn't do and indeed would never be in his will. It's not always clear, of course, what his will for us is. And in that case, our planning needs to be done patiently and prayerfully and submissively to his word. I wonder, are there areas of your life, your work perhaps, or your leisure, where you make plans with no real relevance or reference to God? Do you set your plans in the context of what God may will for you? Do you bother to ask him? Well, the second section, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, certainly are harsh words when we read them, even for James. As he writes, he's like one of these Old Testament prophets, isn't he? Maybe like Amos. He's railing against the injustice of the world. Well, are they really words for the Christian church? Are they words I need to hear? Perhaps James is writing to encourage Christians who were poor and who were being oppressed by the rich of his day that God was on their case. He would sort out what was wrong. He would ensure their oppressors got their just deserts. It is possible that, well, that was a message for some people. But I'm not sure that our comfortable Western life, the life we live, could really be described as poor. Wealth, of course, is always relative, isn't it? We look at other people and we say, they're wealthy. Well, ask Lorna MacDonald. She works for Tear Fund. Or indeed, Jen Chinimbiri, who works for the Church of Scotland. They'll describe for you poverty. They've visited and seen real poverty in areas of the world. Recently, the Tear Fund Prayer Guide was focusing for an entire week on the subject of toilets and of sanitation. I don't know if you've ever prayed about toilets. It's quite a hard subject to pray about. And yet many people in countries around this world don't even have that basic thing. And so by that measure, we are surely rich in this world. There are other measures, of course, that would dictate the fact that we are rich compared to many. So I think James, in these verses, while absolutely addressing a wider constituency of hearers, not all of whom will be followers, I think he absolutely wants to challenge rich Christians, and that includes us in the West as we read his word today, warning them that what they and what we do with money matters, and it matters eternally. Now, the Bible has a huge amount to say about wealth and about money, but it doesn't condemn people for being wealthy. It's important we say that. Rather, the Bible teaches that riches are an expression of God's kindness. A few verses further on, he'll remind us of the Old Testament character Job. We know his story. as a rich man, he lost everything in life, his riches, his health, his family. He was brought to his knees, but he never lost his confidence in God. What happened? God didn't just restore to him his wealth. Everything he had was doubled. God made him twice as rich as he had been before. So the Bible never condemns people for wealth. What the Bible condemns and what James condemns here are the attitudes and the actions of the wealthy when no account is taken of God. So he describes here firstly people who have been guilty of hoarding their wealth, storing it up, locking it away so that it benefited no one but gave them a real sense of security, a sense of course that was utterly false, but clearly indicated a life that didn't trust God enough. They kept a bit aside to cushion the future. Says James, with his prophetic terminology, all you've got coming is misery. You can weep and you can wail. He imagines them checking on their pension pot, perhaps, and discovering it's evaporated, or his word, their riches have rotted. The moths have been into their wardrobe and chewed up all their clothes. That was a real symbol of your wealth, the size of and quality of your wardrobe, you know. Even their gold and their silver had rusted, it had corroded. That's not meant to happen, is it? The word for corrosion can also mean poison. James is giving here clear evidence of an attitude of heart that is deadly. And he writes in verse 3, "It will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." James pointing people in the way they live, the judgment of God. Maybe he's been reflecting on the teaching of the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Did these verses remind you of what Jesus taught? Don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself, said Jesus, treasures in heaven where the moths can't get them, where the rust won't destroy, and where, do you know what, the thieves will get nowhere near it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or perhaps also the Lord's parable of the rich man, known eternally as the rich fool. He'd been successful in business. He had so much grain, he must have been a wealthy farmer, and he decided, well, he could give up now. He could retire wealthy. He built barns, he put it in, and he sat back, taking account of his life and saying, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I've got ample laid up. And the sting in the tail in the parable is God saying to him, you're a fool, because this very night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. What an important summary. Storing up for ourselves, but is not rich towards God. But James wants us to see it's a bit darker than just foolishness. Because with riches comes power, and with power comes the danger of corruption and abuse and exploitation. And in the ancient world, it was all too common to exploit your way to the top. Maybe in some sectors, things haven't changed all that much. But to those who exploit the poor, who try and defraud the weak, these rich folks, they're going to get their comeuppance in a major way. Verse 4 of chapter 5 says, their cries have reached the Lord of hosts. What a way to describe God. The Lord of heaven's armies. The Lord of absolute eternal power and authority is in the corner of the rich, of the poor rather, and the vulnerable and the weak. So you may think, Mr. Rich Man, that you have power. Think again. Now the Lord, we know, has peculiar and specific concerns for the poor and the oppressed. And James is recognising that. And if the Lord has concern for the poor and the oppressed, so ought to have the Lord's people. The Apostle Paul wrote some very challenging words of pastoral instruction to Timothy about money and wealth. You'll find it in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. It's worth reflecting on. And specifically verse 18, which places a clear responsibility on Christians to ensure we are to do good in this area of riches and wealth. We are to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. And this is an aspect of our Western world and our Western Christian world that we would do well to seriously reflect on. A few weeks back, the government was desperately casting around the world for personal protective equipment. Rightly so, it was necessary. But they settled, it seemed to me, on suppliers from a range of countries that had really poor records of child labour. Now, it's not just PPE. How sure are we the things that we buy, the things that we wear, the things we use, have not been manufactured in an exploitative way, don't come from countries where child labour is the order of the day? We need to think these things through. But finally, James addresses what he describes as luxury and self-indulgence. And I guess if we're honest, if I'm honest, this is the one that stings the most because, well, who doesn't want the life of the person whose barns are full, who can eat, drink and be merry into a good old age? Well, James paints a very graphic picture of this. He describes it almost like a cow eating grass all year long, simply fattening itself for what he describes as a day of slaughter. It's another picture of judgment, the misery coming upon the rich. Remember the parable the Lord told of the rich man, unnamed, and Lazarus, the poor man, sat at his gate, recognised the poor man by name, not the rich man. And then they both die, and we see a reversal in their fortunes. The rich man in the parable enduring eternal torment because he gave no regard to the poor man at his gate. It's challenging stuff when the Bible teaches on money. This is challenging stuff from James. He exposes the sinfulness of those whose lives acknowledge only the lordship of money, the way it is gained, the way it is used, the spirit it tends to engender in our hearts. And the trouble is our lives on earth are sometimes too cushioned to the reality of divine judgment against our attitudes and desires. Judgment is not perceived as it should be. We are, says the Message paraphrase, piling up judgment when we thought we were piling up riches. I wonder, would we be surprised if we were shown how often in our lives the Lord Jesus has taken second place to possessions and has been much less the Lord of our financial arrangements? When we allow what we possess or want to possess to focus attention on ourselves, then in the words of the commentator Alec Mottier, we are ministering to that spirit of pleasure, desire and wanting for self, which is the root of all unholiness and unfaithfulness to God. James would say in chapter 4, verse 3, we are spending on our passions. But before we finish, James has one more challenge for us, and it's a small verse with huge ramifications. Chapter 4, verse 17, look at it. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Sin, you see, is not just doing things we know we should not do. It is also not doing things we know we should do. And in the economy of God, I rather suspect the latter category is far more significant. To leave God out of our lives, making plans as if we are sovereign, is to deny his sovereignty. In our prayers, we must ensure we seek his will, seeking and listening for his direction. To thoughtlessly store up riches on earth is to, well, at least question our eternal security being only in Christ. His care for us, which is so amply demonstrated and illustrated for us in Scripture. Rather, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus, says Paul, storing up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. May God bless his word to us this morning, challenging though it be, help us to live in the good of God's will for us, and to understand that his grace and mercy has cost so much that we ought to be rich towards God. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word, even when it's hard. We thank you that you have a will for us, that you will reveal to us when we take the time to patiently wait and to listen to you. So give us ears to hear what your will for us is, and give us hearts to respond. Never let us be presumptuous in our planning and our desire to store up things to make our life comfortable. Help us to be rich towards you. Help us to see need where it is. And if it's in our gift that we are able to help others, help us to do that too, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this, your day. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would anoint us all with a blessing from on high. In Jesus' name, amen.